Okay, today we're looking at quite a hard passage in lots of ways. It's a passage that has revenge, it has justice, it has judgment, and so I'm just preparing you for that. If after today's talk you want to come and talk to me, if you're upset or if you're just challenged or something, then please do that. After the service, I'll be in the foyer outside there, and you're welcome to come and see me, and I'm very happy to talk with you somewhere, not in front of everyone, if that's helpful. But I'm going to pray before we open up this passage from Esther. Father God, help us today to see that you are good, that your justice is good, and that your judgments are sound. Help us to see our great need for our Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in him as we consider what he has done to take this judgment from us. Amen. So where is the justice? You turn on your TV, there's another victim. It's a cry we hear from the mouths of people on our screens. It's a cry we hear from ourselves, though, isn't it, in this life? There are times when we just want to know, where is the justice? During the week, I've been following the story of the Beaumont children. Thinking, well, where's the justice? We live in what is a beautiful world at times. But at times it is a sickening world. At times it is a terrible, tragic world. We live in a world that's inhabited by sin, but we do not always see justice. It is quite possible in this world to do great evil and live a good life and die surrounded by family and friends. Why doesn't God decisively judge evil in our world? Now, if I asked you today to share the gospel with us, if I said, what's your gospel message? You might talk about the love of God. You might talk about Christ dying for us, the grace of God. But I wonder whether judgment would be part of your gospel message. I ask that because it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul's in Athens, standing before this group of people that haven't heard the gospel, it is part of his message. And he says this: therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So in this speech, Paul stands up, and yes, he's addressing idolatry particularly, but he stands up and says, you know what? There is a day when God will judge this world with justice. Justice will come. Our gospel is not that God sends lightning bolts from heaven. You do something terrible and God's going to zap you. That is not our gospel. That is not what the Bible says. Our gospel message is that one day God will judge this world with justice by the man he has appointed. That one day every person in every grave will rise and stand before God. Even those who die surrounded by family and friends will be judged. And this decree, this message of heaven and hell, is unchangeable. It is God's decree. It is a terrible, just, unchangeable decree. Now today we're going to have a look at another unchangeable decree, because this unchangeable decree shapes the book of Esther. And it shows how powerless God's people were to stand against it. So let's open up for the final time to Esther chapter 8. That's on page 783 if you've closed your Bibles. Esther chapter 8, page 783. And I'd like to read from the first two verses. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd reclaimed. Now, by the way, I don't care whether you say Haman or Haman, okay, from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Okay, now, that is a great finish to the book, isn't it? That is a great finish to the book of Esther. That's where we want Esther to finish. Haman, he's been a jerk. He's been a real dirtbag. He gets revenge. He tries to take out Mordecai. He builds these gallows to have him hanged, and he gets hanged on his own gallows. Fantastic. Serves him right. That's a great finish. If Hollywood had built the book of Esther, that's where it would finish. Credits would roll. But it doesn't finish here. It doesn't finish here. There's still one unchangeable decree. One unchangeable decree. Remember back in chapter 3. Haman, so angry that Mordecai would not bow down to him. What did he do? He got the king to sign a decree saying that on one day the enemies could wipe out the Jews. They can wipe them out. And that decree still stands. So what's going to happen with that? That's the unchangeable decree. And so Esther wants to deal with this. She wants to get it reversed. So she goes and sees the king in verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, Esther is no longer scared to approach the king. Remember her fear earlier on? That fear is gone now. She approaches the king boldly without being prompted. And he extends the scepter. Remember, if he doesn't extend the scepter, she gets put to death. He extends the scepter. And so she can stand. But then the second thing which we're about to read is the king says, actually, I can't. I can't get rid of it. The decree is unchangeable. The decree that I've written must stand. What the king says cannot be changed. And we see that from verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther. They've hanged him on the gallows. Now, write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Now, what does that mean? That's a little bit funny. On one hand, there's an unchangeable decree saying the Jews will be wiped out on this day. The king's solution is write another unchangeable decree saying you're allowed to defend yourselves on that day. That's his solution. So the king's edict in every city granted the Jews the right to assemble and protect themselves in verse 11, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So it's a really bizarre decree, isn't it? As on one hand, the Jews can be exterminated. You're allowed to go and attack the Jews. But on the other hand, the king says, but you Jews, you're allowed to go and attack your enemies. You can both kill, annihilate, destroy each other. And we'll see who's left standing. Two unchangeable decrees, basically civil war. The king has just decreed civil war. That's bizarre, isn't it? But that's what happens. You can't change the decree. What the king says goes. So we've set up this alternative. But this is good news for the Jews. See, the first decree meant genocide, didn't it? Terrible thing. The second decree means we can at least defend ourselves now. We can at least stand up. We can at least fight back. And so the Jews now have the right to destroy, annihilate, and kill their enemies, including women and children, and to take their stuff. Now Mordecai, in verse 15, we see he's pretty happy with this. He swaps his sackcloth. Remember, he was in mourning. He had the sackcloth on. He swaps it now. He's got royal garments, a crown, a robe, and he has a feast. There's joy. And in the last line of chapter 8, we see that even other people become Jews because fear of the Jews has seized them. And so with that comes the civil war in chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout all the provinces and became more and more powerful. And so as we read on, verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Asbatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmeshta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, I wonder if anyone here noticed what's odd about that. Anyone, this is a genuine question, not just me talking to myself. Anyone notice? What was odd? What did the Jews ask for that they didn't do? Plunder, thank you. Okay, so in the decree, the Jews were allowed to plunder their enemies. And what did they do? They did not lay their hands on the plunder. That's interesting, isn't it? You ask for something, but then you don't do it. Why would you do that? That's a bit odd. Well, we'll have a look at that. I'll come back to that, I promise. Now, verse 12. The king goes to Esther and says, is there anything else you want? I mean, you think that'd be enough, wouldn't you? But she says, yes. She asked for another day to kill their enemies. And then she wants to hang Haman's sons. Now, what's weird about that? They've already been killed. She wants to hang these sons who've already been killed. Doubly dead. I was at a conference a week ago helping young people learn to teach the Bible. And there was a girl there. She's 18. On her 18th birthday, she's a farm girl. Her dad says, you know what, you've never shot a gun. It's time to take you shooting. She didn't want to go shooting. She's like, I've managed to go till I'm 18 without shooting. I don't want to do it now. But anyway, Dad took her shooting, as dads do. And he decides they're going to go and shoot some kangaroos. But they didn't find any kangaroos. She's quite happy about this. But then Dad sees a fox. Dad shoots the fox. He takes her over and says, I want you to shoot the fox. She's like, the fox is dead. Why do you want me to shoot a dead fox? Dad says, I just want you to do it. So Dad made her shoot a dead fox. And so her story was about this doubly dead fox. Well, that's what they've done to Haman's sons. They're doubly dead. They've been killed and killed again, just to be sure. That's what... It's almost like Esther has now developed this bloodlust, isn't it? I'm joking about it, but it's a little bit uncomfortable. She wants the revenge on these enemies. What is going on? Well, now we come back to Bill's point. Chapter 9, verse 10, they destroyed, they killed, they annihilated, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Then after the second day of destroying, killing, and annihilating, in verses 14 and 15, the Jews did not lay their hand on the plunder. What's going on with that? Well, I want to take us back to where it started. Remember, Haman and Mordecai. Haman, the descendant of Agag, Mordecai, the descendant of Kish, from the family of Saul. This ancient rivalry God told them way back in 1 Samuel 15, this was his command to King Saul, go, attack the Amalekites, totally destroy everything that belongs to them, do not spare them, put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. The Amalekites, if you remember, had attacked Israel on their way out of Egypt. You can read about Exodus 19. They had attacked them. Unprovoked attack, and God said, I am now at war with this race of people. And I want you to destroy everything. Keep nothing. But when the prophet Samuel arrived at camp, who can tell me, what did he find? I'm hearing murmuring, come on.
Did somebody keep a penny or something like that?
Keep a penny, worse than that. Okay, he found Agag, still alive. The king was still alive. He found the best of their property was still there. So what the army had done, they'd gone in and trashed the place, killed the people, and then said, oh, this stuff's rubbish, we'll kill that. Oh, but these animals are good, we'll keep those. So they'd kept the stuff that was good. Saul had not only failed to destroy the enemies, but he kept their stuff. And I think that helps us see what's happening in Esther. The Jews are coming back to that fight. And this time, they're not making the same mistake. This time, they're not keeping any of the stuff. They're destroying the people that God commanded them to destroy, but they're not going to touch the plunder. Now, this is hard because we see God demands this justice. God demands the destruction of these people. God demands the death of his enemies. And finally, the Jews have acted on that. They've taken revenge on God's enemies. But I want to say that's not us. We are not commissioned for holy war. In Romans 12, we read this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. See, our gospel message is not that we take revenge when we're wronged, when we suffer. We don't take revenge. We leave room for God's wrath. God avenges wickedness in our world. God is judge, not me, not you. There is no more holy war. See, the day will come when God will bring history to a close. He'll bring our world to its end. The day when he will judge every evil that's ever been committed on this planet. The day is coming when there will be justice. There will be real justice. And every evil deed will be justly punished. Every person will be justly judged. And on that day, you and I will stand only in Christ. Only in Christ can we stand on that day. See, because who's our enemy today? It's sin. It's not the Amalekites or the Agagites, it's sin. Sin is our enemy. And it's not just the people who commit the atrocities in this world who will be judged, who are sinners. It's not just whoever abducted the Beaumont children. It is our sin. Our sin, which makes us enemies of God. And that's why it's good news that God doesn't send lightning bolts. It's good news that he doesn't judge us instantly. Because quite frankly, I wouldn't be standing here if he did. And you wouldn't be sitting there if he did. We'd all fall under the judgment of God because we all sin. None of us are able to stand by ourselves. We can only stand in Christ. And that's why we look so joyfully and hopefully to the cross. Because on the cross, remember there, Jesus endured the lightning bolts that we deserve. He took the anger that we deserve. So for the Jews, their enemies are dead. It's a time of celebration. These events begin the celebration of Purim, which is still celebrated today by Jews. And we read of that in verse 20. So Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes near and far, and to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month when their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now this is where we do have something in common with the Jews of Esther's day. We too know what it's like to live under unchangeable decrees. When Adam and Eve took that fruit, our world fell under a curse. God sentenced our world to futility. And God has not revoked that decree. That decree still stands. It is an unchangeable decree. Our world will be judged. There's no way out of that. And it's just. It's right. It's exactly what we deserve for our sin. But a bit like Esther, God created this second unchangeable decree. And this decree is what turns our sorrow into joy, our mourning into celebration. Through God's unchangeable decree, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. The judgment has been dealt with. The curse has been lifted. And that's what we celebrate every week. When we come here together, when we take the Lord's Supper later, and we celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for us, what he did for us on that cross, when we celebrate that, we remind one another of our hope and our joy. But we also remind one another of judgment, that he was judged in our place. So today, you and I will watch the news, we'll hear the news, and we'll cry for justice. We will look at this world and say, why is it like that? We will mourn with those who mourn. But justice will come. He will judge the world. And those whose sins are judged in Christ will be united with him in heaven. That's our hope, our certain hope. But those who reject God's mercy and justice will still be judged for that rejection. And that judgment will be terrible, but just. Hell is terrible, but just. Truth is, I don't even like speaking about hell. But it's true. It's terrible, and it's just. So friends, we mourn. When you see sin, mourn with one another. When you're affected by sin, mourn with one another. Cry for each other. Care for each other. Mourn for your friends who will not stand with Jesus, who will stubbornly resist him. Share the good news. Pray for them. Pray that God might have mercy on them. And when you hear stories like the Beaumont children, or even the tragic stories I've heard in this room, mourn, but don't worry. Justice will come. Our gospel says that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good news for us that in Jesus' death, we find justice is served and we have the forgiveness of sins.